for our afternoon devotional, ask you to turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We'll consider the entirety of the psalm together, it being only seven verses long. And so I'll begin in verse 1. Psalm 110, this is the holy and the inspired word of God, so let us give it our whole attention. A psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In this psalm, the most cited psalm of any and all of the Old Testament, in fact, the most cited portion of the entire Old Testament in the New Testament, sometimes citing Psalm 110:1, sometimes the mention of Melchizedek. We can't possibly hope to exhaust all the ways in which Scripture itself uses this psalm. But I want us to consider the identity of our Savior in this most excellent messianic psalm, in fact, one that was recognized even by the Jews in Christ's own day as a reference to David's son, the Messiah, to consider three features that are presented regarding his glory. First, that of his superior kingship. Secondly, that of his priesthood. And then thirdly, that of Christ as warrior. We just read, even just briefly in our devotion earlier, Mr. Sibilla read that the Lord is a warrior manifested and declared at the conquest of the Red Sea over the Egyptian army, but Christ is presented as a divine warrior who brings an end to all strife and to all wars, who ends all opposition to himself most definitively. There's in this psalm, we are listening to the psalmist record, as it were, words that he overhears. And the words that he, as it were, overhears are those between the Father and the Son. And twice the Son is addressed directly by the Heavenly Father, not named that way in the Old Testament text, but certainly intending that. And Jesus brings that out in his own exposition of this psalm when he's dialoguing with the religious leaders of his day. The psalm is unique also in that there is a double installment in the psalm, first of a king, and then secondly of the same person as priest. There is a conferral of office and status on the Messiah that is both royal and priestly in character. And so we'll consider this double installment of the Messiah as both king and priest, and how both of these come together in that holy warfare that he rages, and we should say it that way, holy warfare, which brings in the priestly connotations together with the kingly over the unholy kingdoms of this world. So first we'll consider by way of outline, Jesus is our superior king. Secondly, that Jesus is our superior priest. And then finally, that Jesus is our superior warrior. First then, that he's a superior king, we'll consider in the first two verses. No one authority stands out in exposition of this passage more than Jesus himself. There are many commentaries on this passage. There are even inspired commentaries on this passage in the New Testament. But our Lord himself undertakes an exposition of this in his conflict with the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 to 45. And so I want us to consider first Jesus' own identity of this king, and he arrives at this identity through a necessary entailment or implication. In other words, there's an identity of the Messiah that we can understand if we draw the right implications from the text, and Jesus expects us to draw those. He says this in Matthew 22, verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees responded to him, of David, or the son of David. I should simply pause and say at this point, Jesus agrees with the Pharisees in their exegesis and understanding of the identity of the subject in Psalm 110:1. They say that Psalm 110:1 is a psalm of, it identifies the Messiah as the son of David. Jesus agrees with the Pharisees, the Messiah is the son of David. He goes on, verse 43 of Matthew 22. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, in Greek that's kurios, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And so he cites the first verse of the psalm. And then Jesus has a follow-up question, which is this. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And he's expecting us to draw certain implications and inferences out of a couple of things. The fact that David is the writer of the psalm, and in fact, this is a case in which the authorship of the psalm as a psalm of David is necessary in order to understand the meaning of the words themselves. In fact, just as a quick aside, sometimes your translation will give a title to a psalm, but then in the Psalms, often there are titles that are part of the inspired record itself. And so when this psalm begins, a psalm of David, that is in fact itself part of the canonical record. That's not the New American Standard adding a title to it. So that the Davidic authorship of this psalm is absolutely essential to Jesus' expected inference that we are to draw from these first words. So if this is David speaking, Psalm 110:1, and if this is David speaking about the Messiah who the Pharisees and Jesus both agree is David's son, then why does David use this title Lord, which gets a little bit confusing, but if you look back at the Psalm 110:1 recording of it, the Lord says to my Lord, you can even see in the way that the first Lord is probably all caps in your translation, and then you can see that the second use of the word Lord capitalizes the first letter, but not the subsequent letters, and that's how our translations differentiate between two Hebrew terms, the one being the tetragrammaton Yahweh, that's the first word. The other one being the term Adonai. Adonai is a deferential term to one who is superior. Most minimally, it can be the equivalent of sir, a kind of honor, a term of honor to a man. Maybe a little bit more elevated, it can have the term of master. Or my lord in the Old English. It's a deferential term to someone who is recognized as ranking higher than the speaker. And in this case, Adonai would be a name that even is used among humans in human relationships. Yahweh is a name that is only used of God. Adonai is a name that is sometimes used of God and sometimes used deferentially of mere men who are higher in rank than others. And yet the strangeness of this is that David, who has no human higher in rank than himself, David is an absolute monarch. This is not a parliamentary monarchy where David is just simply a figurehead, head of state. But this is a monarchy in which David, there is no checks and balances. David is an absolute monarch in this political system. Moreover, David is not in servitude to a foreign nation. In fact, he is the one who fights all of Israel's enemies and gives them rest on every side. This is not a king who sends tribute to a greater king far away to whom he might call Adonai. This is a king who calls no man Adonai. But David frequently calls Yahweh Adonai, the one who ranks above this king, is none other than God himself. So when David addresses, in his status as king, addresses someone as Adonai, that can only be God. But here he addresses his own son as Adonai, which seems backward. In fact, the term Adonai, the term sir or master, is something that a son would say to a father, not a father to a son. Fathers receive deferential terms of honor from sons and not vice versa. Sons say, yes, sir. Fathers don't say, yes, sir, to sons, at least not in any non-joking way. And so this is Jesus' question. There's a cultural expectation here. Fathers don't say, sir, or master to sons. and absolute monarchs don't say sir or master to anyone except God himself. And yet David is speaking about his son, but he uses this term, whose son is he? Now back to Jesus' original question. Whose son is he? And the answer, the inferential answer is, this one could only be a son of David who has a status and identity that excels that of David, and the only candidate is one who is truly divine. I think this is where Jesus is going with the inferences that are drawn. David would only use this term about God, and yet he's using about his own son. Therefore, his own son must be, and you're supposed to draw the conclusion that this is no mere king in the line of David. This is not Solomon. This is not Josiah. This is one who excels them all. This is a king when once he is seated on the throne will never, like the other sons of David or like David himself, be removed from it. This is a king who is built to last, and this is a king who has a dignity in which even the most righteous king, the model king, the exemplar of Old Testament Israel, David himself, as it were, bows the knee and says to his own son, Adonai. There's also an interesting implication here. There's something strange that's going on here, just in that this is a coronation psalm. This is an enthronement psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The sitting here isn't just take a rest over here. There's a stool. The sitting here is the idea of sitting alongside him on the throne in royal judgment and exaltation. This is an enthronement of David's Adonai by Yahweh. But David's Adonai has to be divine because that's the only one to whom David can say Adonai. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. I think the idea is Yahweh will stretch forth Adonai's scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The other difficulty, if we deny that some modern commentators deny that the author is David, and their objection is that kings, and David is a king, kings are not the ones who compose enthronement oracles for kings. Servants compose songs of coronation for kings. Kings do not proclaim coronation songs for kings. They're the ones about whom the songs are written. But here, one who's already on the throne of Israel undertakes to write an enthronement psalm, but not for himself. And I think the point is this. Davidic authorship is essential to bringing home the point that the one who's being enthroned is one who is greater than David, and that David himself is speaking as if that were the case. Verse 2 develops the consequence of verse 1. If Yahweh has said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand, he must also bestow on him the royal prerogatives of such an esteemed position. This is not just, again, simply a sitting down. This is a sitting down with the investment of royal prerogatives, of kingly prerogatives. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. He's not taking a rest. He's sitting in the position of authority. This is the session, the sitting of the Son at the right hand of the Father, enthroned to rule. This is Jesus in his exalted kingship being set at the right hand of the Father. The scepter here literally could be translated the rod of your strength, depicts primarily an instrument of judgment, not of benign rule. The scepter of judgment is one that stretches out and determines the matters of life and death. If the scepter in the Old Testament is extended to you, you live. And if the scepter does not, as it were, bestow life upon you, you dare not appear before the king. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The picture is that the matters of life and death are now invested into this king and his royal enthronement. Rule in the midst of your enemies. We might consider, in addition to this, Yahweh's words in Psalm 2:6. In contrast to all who think that they themselves rule, the nations have gathered and conspired together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast their cords away from us. This is what the world says. I will not have this man rule over me. I will not serve this king. I serve my own interests. I build my own empire. He says in verse 6 of Psalm 2, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. David is referring to that exact same event in this psalm. He has installed his king upon Zion, his holy mountain. There's another commentary. Before we get to Jesus in the Gospels, there's another commentary on this text in Daniel 7, not as explicit, but referring to the same event. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Back to Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand until you pass away and we bury you in the tomb of the kings. That's how it was for David. That's how it was for Solomon. But this king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand until the total conquest of your kingdom has reached its end. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a king who is endowed with prerogatives and power to execute rule to the far ends of the earth. David secured Canaan. Jesus secures the new heavens and the new earth against all who would oppose him. We see a kind of confluence, so to speak, a cooperation, if you will, between the Messiah and Yahweh, just in the language of verse 2, when it says that Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter. Now, the your that's being referred to here is arguably the Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Yahweh will stretch forth your scepter. It's Adonai's scepter, but it goes forth with none other than the power of Yahweh himself. Jesus rules with the power of God Almighty. Jesus rules not with the power of a mere man, but he rules with nothing less than the power of God himself. Even when he says in Luke 22, when Jesus in his humanity says, not my will, but yours be done, Jesus, even in his messianic humanity, is, as it were, subordinating himself to the rule and the will of the Father, so that when his scepter goes forth, it's none other than Yahweh's scepter that goes forth. Later on, elsewhere in John 5, 17, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, you remember they took up stones to throw at him. You say God is your own father. And they understood that he was making a claim to sonship that excels the claim that any mere man could ever make. Jesus is a superior king because he's a divine king who will never be disenthroned and he will never be buried. And you will not attend the funeral of this king. You will attend only the funeral of those perhaps that stand against him. Secondly, that Jesus is a superior priest. And it might seem that we could pick this up in verse 4, but I want to pick it up a little earlier in verse 3, because the language of holiness and of sacrifice comes in verse 3. We find that Jesus has enemies, no doubt. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. But Jesus doesn't only have enemies. He also has friends who are subject to him, who enlist in his army, so to speak. But when they enlist in his army, they don't just sign up for a battle. They are consecrated for this battle. There's a cultic, not occult, but a cultic religious connotation to these people who enlist in the army of the Lamb. Verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, but probably if your Bible has a marginal note and you see a different reading, more literally, your people will be free will offerings in the day of your power. And the people are, in a certain sense, themselves being poured out as sacrifices of praise unto the glory of the Lamb. Paul says this, that he's being poured out as a drink offering. These will be poured out, that your people will be free will offerings in the day of your power. There's a religious devotion, a sacrificial language that's being used. Those who ally themselves with the great king are a holy people. They will volunteer freely in the day of your power, or be free will offerings in the day of your power. And the idea is, it's the power of the king who makes them pleasing sacrifices. In holy array from the womb of the dawn. This holy array, this is that garment of of Christ-likeness. Ephesians 2:24 says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." The people who align with the Lamb are those who have put on the new self, who are arrayed in a righteousness not their own, who are made holy as free will offerings. What you have is you have a kingdom of priests enrolled in an army. These are those who will not come under the wrath of the Lamb. These are those who are spared from His wrath. These are those who have kissed the Son and who have made peace with God through Christ Jesus. And they are there's a vitality in these people. They don't just kind of show up. They volunteer as free will offerings in holy array. It says, from the womb of the dawn, perhaps this is referring to their new birth or the day of new birth, that it's referring to their coming forth as youth endowed for battle, but endowed with holiness. And then he says, your youth are to you as the dew, which is an interesting statement because not everyone who follows Jesus is young, I have noticed. And yet he says, your youth are to you as the dew. And if you have a few grays, I get more grays by the year. Every winter I grow my beard out, and every winter the gray patches have grown and expanded. My youth is going. Some of it's gone. He says, your youth are to you as the dew. There's a kind of newness of the morning, of briskness in all of this. He says, but these are your youth. And you might think to yourself, well, some of Jesus' people are His youth, but actually all of His people are His youth. Psalm 103 verse 5 says this, that the promise of those who receive God's mercy, to them their youth is renewed like the eagle. Age is not a factor here. We will be made new. We will be like newborn ones who are full of vigor in the army of the Lamb. Age is not a factor. Isaiah 40, verse 31, you probably know well. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Jesus' people are energetic people. Now, this doesn't mean that you physiologically feel energetic every morning, but there is a spiritual vitality. The inner man may waste away day by day, but you are growing younger, if that's a thing. It's a thing spiritually. The inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is, in a certain sense, has the strength of youth. The older you are in Christ Jesus, the more youthful you are in your vitality for Christ Jesus. These are His people. These are the ones that are enlisted. And they are enlisted because the king to whom they submit is not only a king. The reason they are given this new life and this vitality and this holy array is because they aren't just enlisted in the army of a king. They're enlisted in the army of a king who is also a priest. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn forever and will not change His mind. And now again, we have something like, I want to be careful with this, but something like an intra-Trinitarian statement, so to speak. We have again the Father speaking to the Son. And I think the speaking, I think David is hearing it prophetically. This is eternally decreed. The way that this transacts in time is still future. This takes place in the historic work of Jesus, but it's revealed, this historic coronation and now consecration, because that's what you have here. You have a double installment. Kingly coronation, priestly consecration of the same person, and David is hearing the future play out, so to speak, in the Father speaking to the Son. You are a priest, this is also interesting, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. No Levite was a priest forever. They buried Aaron. They buried his sons. They buried even the most holy and outstanding priests of the line of the Levites. Every one of those priests was buried, but this is a priest forever. Even as he is a king enthroned, not until he dies, but until complete victory, so he is a priest who ministers and doesn't ever abdicate that role. He's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There is a greatness. Now, this is interesting. If he's David's son, then he can't be a Levitical priest because David's from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. So how could he possibly be a priest? Hebrews says that if it was according to the law, if you were just simply going by the terms of the law, he's not a priest at all. But that doesn't mean that he's not a priest. He's just not a priest in the Old Testament Israelitish sense. He's a priest in a way that is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So he's not just a superior king to David and all the others. He's also a superior priest to the entire Levitical priesthood because he is of the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is admittedly a cryptic identity in Scripture. But we're told this a little bit about Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, that he was the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham when Abraham went to rescue Lot and was coming back from victory. And Abraham apportioned a tenth of all his spoils and was, first of all, by the translation of his name, the king of righteousness, then the king of Salem, which is the king of priests and the king of peace. And so this king, who is also a priest, Melchizedek, is a priest that Abraham encounters as he's coming back from the north with Saul and all the spoil in tow, and he rescued them alive. And when he gets there and he meets the king of Salem, the king of peace, who's a priest king, he himself offers a tithe to this priest. And then it says a few odd things about Melchizedek, which I won't untangle for us at the moment. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but like the Son of God, remains a priest perpetually. And then we're told a little further down the line about Jesus, that he's become such a priest after Melchizedek, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement. He couldn't. He wasn't a Levite. But according to the power of an indestructible life. He has no genealogical relationship to Melchizedek physiologically. Melchizedek has no genealogy. His connection to Melchizedek is this, the power of an indestructible life. This is a superior, the Melchizedekan priesthood is a superior priesthood because it is an indestructible priesthood. Again, a priest whose funeral you will not attend. A priest who's perpetual and forever, a superior priest. Then finally, let us consider that Jesus is a superior warrior as well. And there's a certain sense in which this comes full circle back to the king and his enthronement and his scepter. In verse 5, and it does get, I admit, a little curious as to who is the you, the second person singular that's being referred to, because the second person singular sort of bounce around for a moment, but I think we can get it. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook beside the wayside. And so, who is this Lord, this Adonai? I think it's the Messiah who is at the right hand of the Father. And in that position of exaltation, he does and accomplishes great and awesome deeds in the earth while he one by one takes down the empires of men who commit idolatry. An idolatrous empire after empire falls as the kingdom of the Son marches on. We're not waiting for Jesus' kingdom. We're living in his kingdom now. Jesus' kingdom is persisting. The gates of hell cannot stand against it. It is not failing. It's the kingdoms of the world that are failing one after another as his kingdom proceeds, as he destroys the wicked in his wrath, as he fills the fields of battle with the corpses of those that stand against him. This is a king who is mighty in battle. This is a king who accomplishes victory over his enemies. A final consideration that we can make of this, and I just want to come down after the destruction and the shattering of the heads in verse 7. It says this, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. And there's a question as to what exactly the sense of this is. Is the picture that he's just absolutely exhausted in battle and he receives some refreshment? Perhaps that's a connotation, but there's a sense in which he drinks water, and look at the consequence of this. He drinks water, therefore he will lift up his head. When he drinks this water, there's a contrast here. Heads are falling, right? As he says it, he will shatter the chief of men over a broad country, or the head of men. So he's shattering heads, and his head is not shattered. The one who will come forth as a mighty king to deliver God's people is the one who, yes, will have his heel bruised, but he is one who will crush the serpent's head. And all who ally themselves with the serpent and with his lies will have their heads crushed by this head crusher. What about his head? His head will not be crushed. His head will be lifted up. I think the water that he drinks here is probably an image of resurrection, of prevailing, of after all the warfare, overcoming. This from John Gill. The clause is expressive of the solace, joy, and comfort which Christ as man has in the presence of God and at his right hand, having finished the work of our salvation. Then he drank to his refreshment of the river of divine pleasure when God showed him the path of life and raised him from the dead and gave him glory and introduced him into his presence where our fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. Referring to Psalm 16:11, which is spoken undoubtedly of the Messiah. Saints, this is our hope, that we serve a Messiah who is a superior king, a superior priest, and one who is prevailing and will finally prevail, that we have an interest in him, that we are his youth because of his righteousness given to us, is because of nothing less than his death and resurrection. And it's to that that we now turn our attention as we come to the Lord's Supper. Let me pray, and we'll transition into the Lord's Supper. Our God in heaven, we bless you, we thank you for this perfect king, this superior priest who is marked by an indestructible life, who drinks water by the wayside, whose head is lifted up, even as he has cast down the heads of all who are raised up against him. Lord, I pray even for us in this place that we would be those who are in holy array, attired with the righteousness of Christ Jesus, that we would appear before him not as those to be smitten, but as those who to be lifted up and enrolled in his ranks. I pray for any who do not know you, that they would even now forsake the folly of opposing the Son, that they would kiss him and be reconciled to you and know him as that King of Salem, that King of Priests. Help us to this end by your Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.